Well, people of God, we are in the midst of our Ephesians 5 series, and it has fallen to me to address the men, and I assure you I do so with fear and trembling. The sermon, unsurprisingly to you, I expect, will not be completed today. There is far too much material, and it'll have to be completed in 2 weeks' time, because next Sunday, of course, is Reformation Sunday. So today, don't tie me too strictly to the outline. There's considerable groundwork to be done. But let's begin. The HMS Birkenhead was one of the first iron-hulled ships built for the Royal Navy. It was a troop carrier, and in late February 1852, it was steaming along at 8.5 knots on the calm seas about 3 miles off the coast of South Africa. There were about 622 military men on board, with one civilian man and 7 officers' wives with their 13 children. The ship was under command of the captain, Robert Salmond. The captain was hugging the coast, hoping to shave off some time from the voyage. And around 2 a.m., February 26, the leadsman took a sounding and found the depth to be 12 fathoms, or 72 feet. But before he could take a second sounding, the Birkenhead struck a barely submerged, uncharted rock near Danger Point, about 87 miles from Cape Town. The captain rushed up on deck and gave orders with the intention of dislodging the ship from the rock. And the result was disastrous. A huge, jagged hole had been opened in the hull, and as soon as it was backed off the rock, water rushed in and drowned 100 men still in their berths. The remaining officers and soldiers assembled on deck. The captain ordered about 60 of them to man the pumps, another 60 to the task of freeing and lowering the lifeboats. Lieutenant Colonel Seaton took command of the rest of the men and held them with the steady confidence of a seasoned soldier. A survivor later said, "Almost everybody kept silent. Indeed, nothing was heard except the kicking of the horses and the orders of Salmond, all given in a clear, firm voice. The women and children were put into the ship's cutter. 2 large lifeboats were lowered, and of these, one was immediately swamped. And only 3 of the smaller lifeboats could be launched due to a series of mechanical difficulties. 10 minutes after the initial collision, she struck again because the engines were still driving her forward. This time the ship broke in two, and the bow end sank immediately. The rear section of the ship, now crowded with men, remained afloat for several more minutes. And at this point, the captain called out, "All those who can swim, jump overboard and make for the boats." Colonel Seaton, however, knew that they would undoubtedly swamp the boats, thus putting the women and children at terrible risk. He therefore gave the order that all men should stand fast. The soldiers remained motionless, even as the ship submerged beneath their feet. Finally, satisfied that the lifeboats were at a safe distance, at the last possible instant, the colonel gave the men leave to make their way ashore as best they could. Some tried swimming, others clung to wreckage. Many were drowned or lost to sharks, which were thick in the water. In the end, of the 643 souls on board the HMS Birkenhead, 193 survived. And among the survivors, 7 officers' wives and their 13 children. And upon learning of the courageous and noble action of the men of the Birkenhead, Frederick William IV of Prussia commanded that an account of this remarkable example of courage under extreme duress be read to every regiment of his forces. Queen Victoria ordered that a monument to these gallant men be raised at Chelsea Royal Hospital. And the painter, Thomas M.M. Hemme, memorialized the scene in his famous painting, The Wreck of the Birkenhead. It is no accident that the policy of women and children first came about in a distinctly Christian culture, that men would stand motionless and silent in the face of mortal danger, willing to go to their own destruction in order to guard the lives of the women and children. What has become known as the Birkenhead drill stands as a testimony to the self-sacrificing courage of true Christian manliness. Those men displayed courage, compassion for the women and children, and commitment to their duty. These are all virtues that describe biblical masculinity. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14, our brother Johnny read, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." Between then and now, something has gone terribly wrong. Of course, the qualities of masculinity, of manliness, can be viewed in their perfection in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our background text, of course, is taken from Ephesians 5. So turn with me in your Bibles, where our series is rooted, though we will be bouncing around a fair bit, as you might have gathered from the scripture reading earlier. As we read, I remind you, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of the living God. I'll be reading from Ephesians 5, 1 through 33, the whole chapter. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, nor filthiness and foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. On account of this, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. This is the word of God. As I warned you previously, I am not going to be strictly tied to my outline, but I will do my best to be clear and not take off into the bush where you can't follow, but be on your toes. I believe it's necessary to lay some considerable groundwork before we get into the meat of the message. We're talking about men. Men start out as boys. Boys need godly fathers who will love them and discipline them and nurture God's gifts in them, who will instruct them and be an example to them of a godly Christian man, and teach them that they were not made for themselves, but for the glory of their King. Sadly, tragically, we live in a time when godly Christian men are an endangered species. We talk about the feminization of the church, about taking prayer out of schools, about women in the workplace, children in daycare, women leading churches, the lack of faithful preachers and faithful churches. It seems we are in a situation loosely paralleled by the book of Nehemiah. The wall of Jerusalem had to be rebuilt, and there was strong opposition from without and discouragement within. And they said, "We are separated on the wall, far from one another, and there is very much rubbish." That's kind of how it seems in our day. We can go about with the crowd and beat our chests in grief, saying, "Where are the godly men?" We can get together and talk about the problem and go to conferences and read books and argue and get involved in large movements, but that isn't going to fix anything. One of the first and most difficult obstacles to regaining biblical manliness is to purge our minds, hearts, and affections from all of the fictitious, fantastical, romanticized, worldly nonsense with which we are polluted. It is because of this worldliness that there is so much confusion and ignorance among Christians. We have this impulse to do something great, to be involved in something that requires courage, but there's nothing. The only place I can find that is in movies or video games. Ask a Christian if he reads his Bible. Common response is going to be something along the lines of, "Sometimes, not as much as I should." Ask him if he prays. "Yeah, not as much as I should." Galatians 5 exhorts us, commands us to walk according to the Spirit, because the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit are opposed to each other. And the works of the Spirit keep us, works of the flesh keep us from doing the things we want to do. I've got no appetite for the things of God. I don't find Bible reading or prayer interesting enough to keep my attention, because you're worldly, because you are sowing to the flesh and reaping corruption. I don't usually pay attention to surveys because they can be misleading. There's a survey subject that does seem to be very consistent over the years. Do Christians read their Bibles? The standard results don't change much. A minute percentage of professing Christians read their Bible every day. A larger percentage read their Bible once a week, slightly larger. A few more read their Bible once a month. But in the United States, because that's where this survey was concentrated, 50% of professing Christians say they do not read their Bibles. In Canada, that number is far worse. How are we to purge our minds and hearts of the blindness with which we are saturated if we are not exposing ourselves to the cleansing and sanctifying power of the Word of God? The answer is, we won't. We need to repent. In 1 Chronicles 11 and 12, we read about the men who came to David when he was in the wilderness running from Saul. Samuel had anointed David to be the king, and they knew it. So they left their homes and joined David in the wilderness to serve him. 1 Chronicles 12:18, one of my favorite Old Testament characters, says, one of these men named Amasai, the Spirit clothed Amasai, chief of the 30, and he said, "We are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse, peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you." And that must be our attitude to Christ. You are the king, and I am your man, in an unqualified sense. Not, I am your man if, not, I am your man but, just complete commitment. There's much ado among Reformed Christians about the feminization of the church and the need to restore masculinity to the people of God. Well, right, fair enough. My fear is that the solutions being most forcefully presented are fraught with problems. There's much being said that I can agree with, but I'm afraid that the broader context in which it's being said, or shall I say the root of what they're saying, is problematic. I understand the appeal. Believe me, when someone stands up, walks over to the bully, smacks him in the mouth, then laughs, in a lot of ways that's appealing. I mean, at least he's doing something. No one else seems to be. And something better than nothing. This is what I see as the root problem of that movement. They perceive, in a broad sense, an absence of masculinity. Well, I don't think that's disputed, at least not here. The problem is that it seems their solution is to then focus upon masculinity. Identify the problem, put all energy into the opposite of the problem. That is vaulting out of one ditch, across the road, and into the other ditch. The solution to our problem is not to pursue masculinity. They are presenting their idea of what masculinity looks like, and they're doing it in a compelling and forceful way. As Christians, we pursue Christ, not masculinity. If we pursue masculinity, it will undoubtedly be a very misshapen version, and in all likelihood will resemble the guys preaching it far more than it resembles our Lord. And that is indeed proving to be the case. I'm not splitting hairs here. Same thing has happened to love. It's all about love. We need to pursue love. But when love becomes the pursuit, love is deformed, and in the end is no love at all, just license for sin. And the next thing you know, love is love. Love is not actually a thing to be pursued. It is found in Christ, who is our pursuit. And the same is true of masculinity. Masculinity is not the thing to be pursued. It is found perfectly demonstrated in Christ. What we are seeing out of places like Moscow and Ogden, Utah, and others associated with them, is not Christ-like masculinity. We're seeing an emphasis on certain traits that are associated with masculinity, like physical strength, beard growing, hunting, self-defense, drinking scotch and smoking cigars at poker parties. And they're spreading it through their very popular podcasts and all manner of social media. And they're attracting a huge following. I do not want to misrepresent anybody. They say far more than that. They talk about far more than that. But that I have highlighted has absolutely no place in the conversation of what it means to be a Christian man. So they're spreading it through their very popular podcasts and all manner of social media, and they're attracting a huge following. And it's frankly easy to see why it has so much appeal. What's easier than going to someone for the solution to a problem? If I just tag along with those guys, imitate them, I'll be masculine. If everybody else would listen to them, the problem would be solved in short order. We'd run the pietistic wimps out of here and have a good, hard, masculine church just like Jesus wants. We'll grow beards, lift weights, pepper our language with profanity as a means of drawing out the pietistic wimps into combat. Profanity will be our shibboleth, and when people protest, they just condemn themselves. We'll smoke cigars, drink scotch, and use contemptuous language to describe our detractors and sport that show Johnny Cash with a scowl on his face and his middle finger raised, who think that as long as they're being nice, they're just good Christians. We'll free ourselves from the constraints of their pious scruples and take over the world. Men want to be masculine. They want to lead their wives and children. They want to be manly and mighty. I get it. But that kind of masculinity is not the solution to anything. And as time goes on, this off-balance emphasis concerns me more and more. And not just me. We've discussed this in elders' meetings, and we're in agreement with our concern. Because as time goes on, it is taking on an ever angrier tone, and more giving the impression of arrogant combativeness. And lately, one of these more prominent men named Eric Kahn seems to be advocating for white Christian nationalism and what is known as kinism. You probably don't know what that means. You know what your kin is, your family. Kinism objects to things like interracial marriage and cross-cultural adoption. We got to stick with them what brung you, in other words. That's true racism. Not the every white person is racist because you're white. Nonsense, not that. True racism. Their idea of masculinity is more like the Proud Boys than it is like Christ. And people are responding to it on both ends of the spectrum. One theologian, I can't remember his name, he said that this masculine Christian nationalist movement has taken a sinister turn after Eric Kahn's comments. And I truly believe he nailed it. It is a sinister turn. And these men are not to be followed. The Bible warns us about following a crowd to do evil. That is not what Christ displayed. It's juvenile macho foolishness. But why would I expect anything else from a podcast entitled The Hard Men Podcast? Noticeably absent from the discourse, in my experience, is any emphasis on holiness, sanctification, and prayer. I'm sure they talk about it, but I haven't heard it. And I mean broadly, across the movement, not just this guy. And I believe it is at least in part because of their very strong reaction to what they call pietism. The fundamental sin of the church is not a lack of masculinity. The sin that has infected the church is worldliness. God is judging his betrayal. And one of the clearest evidences of his judgment is that he removes the mighty men and the soldier, the judge, the prophet, the elder. Isaiah chapter 3. He goes on to say that they'll be ruled by children. That doesn't mean toddlers. It means immature, unqualified, selfish, self-serving, petulant leaders. And women rule over them. We might be tempted to get all tied up in knots because women are ruling. We need men to rule. We need to be a little more insightful than that, actually. The women ruling is an indication that we have far larger problems to deal with. It would be like a guy standing on a beach watching a 100-foot tsunami that's about to end his life and saying, "Oh, look how dirty the water is." He's got larger problems than dirty water. But the temptation to follow a crowd is strong. We want to be included. Years ago, I heard someone ask a well-known Christian why he thought so many Christians are identifying themselves with all these different social justice movements and other things of the kind. And his answer was short, clear, and very insightful. Because identifying with a movement is far easier than personal evangelism. The point is that it's easy to jump on the bandwagon and convince ourselves that we're really accomplishing something, that we're making a difference that matters, that we're really solving a problem. It's far easier than just doing the thing that you know you are supposed to do. But if we're identified with a movement, we have something to be passionate about, and we can be active and really make a difference. But you won't make a difference. You just make noise. Jesus said, when you give to the needy, do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What the Lord is getting at is true communion with God in secret, so that you won't be tempted to put on a show. Strong, godly men are not made at conferences or listening to podcasts. They're made in secret, in the presence of their God, with their Bibles open. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. Turn off the podcast. Meet with the Lord in private. Search His Word like your life and family's lives depend on it. And He will teach you. He will. And when He teaches you, He transforms you. He makes you more like Christ. Pray and plead with Him to transform you and make you holy. A great preacher of a bygone day, J.C. Ryle, wrote that true holiness will cause a man to do his duty at home and in the workplace. We don't need some silly caricature of masculinity. We need godly men to do their duty. We must stop looking for men to follow. People might say, what we need is preachers. Hear me. If you have a church full of godly men who are studying the Word, loving their wives, bringing up their children, they won't tolerate an unfaithful preacher. They won't. And the Lord will honor them and raise up a man from somewhere. He will feed sheep. David said, I have been young, and now I'm old, and never yet have I seen the Lord's people forsaken or the righteous begging bread. If we had godly men filling churches, we would have godly preachers. We would have godly young men growing up. Churches would be strengthened. We must stop looking for men to follow. In Matthew 23, 8 to 10, Jesus makes this very clear. You are not to be called rabbi. You have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Call no man father who is on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. 1 John 2 talks about it. It says, the one with whom you are anointed, that is the Holy Spirit, will teach you. You do not need men to teach you. Now you're hearing that from a Bible teacher. Doesn't mean we don't need Bible teachers. means you don't need to look to men to tell you what is true and what is not. You look to the Word of God. The Spirit teaches us. We're up here to add to what you're learning, to fill out, to lead you in your studies, to help you know how to study. But we're not up here to dictate to you what is true and what is not. We need to look to Christ. I'm not here to talk about myself, but this might be helpful to some. I came to the Lord when I was 30. As a new Christian, I was driven to learn how to be a man, how to be a husband, how to be a father, because I had absolutely no idea, not the first clue. I'm the first Christian in my family, and I had no example. And it was a time of struggle and anxiety because I was looking for someone to give me a list and say, do this stuff, and you'll be all that you're supposed to be. As I studied the Word, I asked the Lord to show me how to be all these things. And it was actually very discouraging. So much to do and so much to remember, and how can I keep all this in my head at one time? It seemed like the harder I tried, the worse things got. I'd be concentrating on doing the things that are supposed to produce the results, and what kept happening was that my wife and children were being discouraged. Because the truth is, I was trying wrong. In plain terms, I was trying to do something to myself and to them. I was trying to impose a system of rules that I had heard other men lay out, men that looking to teach me. So I was trying to impose a system of rules on them instead of truly leading them and shepherding them. My intentions were good, but when my family's suffering, my intentions really don't matter very much. One of the greatest days of my life didn't start out great. It was a Monday. And on the preceding Saturday, my folly had been exposed once again. I knew something was bothering Jen, and I couldn't understand it. Things were going pretty well of late, I thought. Matter of fact, I'd just been thinking that every day how well I'd been doing. Well, I finally managed to get Jen to tell me what was bothering her, and you could have knocked me over with a feather. Turned out that what I was so pleased with was actually where I was failing the heart. You see, because I was trying to be something. I was essentially attempting to do a work of transformation on myself. I was a hypocrite. I was trying to play a role. But for that to work, my family needed to play their role too. Only it wasn't working. And in my zeal to be all that I thought I was supposed to be, I had been blind and insensitive to the needs of my family. They were frustrated and they were discouraged. So for the rest of the weekend and into Monday, I was gutted, totally disillusioned. I loved them so much, I thought I was doing this for them, and now I've made a big mess of things. And so that Monday at work, I was praying, thinking, asking, what am I supposed to do? After a while, the answer came as clear as a bell. Not audibly, of course, just the Spirit of God ministering to an open and searching heart. Be a Christian. Do you want to be a better man? Be a Christian. Follow Jesus and be taught by Him. You want to be a better husband? Father, focus on Christ. And He will produce all of that in you. And that's just the Word of God, isn't it? That's just 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed same image, that is the image of Christ, from one level of glory to the next. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I said it was one of the best days of my life, and it was. I felt as though the weight of the world had been lifted from my shoulders. Everything was suddenly very uncomplicated. I was filled with joy and thanksgiving, and I couldn't wait to get home and apologize to my dear wife and children and tell them what the Lord had taught me. My job is to set my heart on Christ. To behold Christ is the one who began the work in me. He will be the one who completes it. Now, you're not to think, of course, that I've been without problems ever since that day. Of course not. I'm not the guy who got it all figured out and wrote a book. Now, you just buy that book and you'll have it all figured out. I'm actually quite against that whole thing, to be honest. Of the making of books, Solomon said, there's no end. But I'm not saying books are bad. I love books. And I'm going to quote one. Puritan Thomas Watson said in his great book, can't think of the title, many books may warm the heart, but only the Bible transforms the heart. That is the point. What we need is not behavior modification. What we need is spiritual transformation. And that can only come on our knees at the throne of God with open Bibles. What our wives and children need is for us to be taught by God, not about God by someone else. We need to be disciples of Christ, not of men. The title of this sermon, a little late in coming, is taken from John 19:5, where Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pontius Pilate gestured toward him. And you remember what he said? Behold the man. Behold the man. We should not be asking, where is a godly man? And neither should our wives. Neither should our children. We have the perfect example. We can submit to him the way he submitted to his Father and depend on the Spirit the way he did. I've seen men who are constantly discouraged, constantly disillusioned, because why are we not being godly men like we're supposed to? Is the church failing in this area or that area? It's just all so discouraging. We don't have the luxury, you know, of pointing out everyone else's failings. We forget that the church is us. If you want change in the church, you have full charge over one member and influence over others. The godly man should be the one I see in the mirror and should be the one leading my family and should be the one married to my wife and bringing up my children. I understand the frustration that drives us to look outward, that drives us to search the internet trying to find men who understand the problem and who have kind of come to a solution. Believe me, I understand that. But the solution is not going to be found there. Don't take on all the problems. Don't get caught up in, why is the church failing? Why are there no godly men? These people that produce all this content that Christians consume are in business. They need to keep up a steady stream of content, or their customers will drop them and move on. It's a trap. Don't get caught up in every problem they can point out in the broader church. Don't get caught up in every little dramatic episode or Twitter conversations. Like, drop it. The only one that you will answer for is you. You won't answer to God for all of that noise that you are involving yourself in. You are in covenant with this congregation if you are a member. If you are not a member, I pray you will be. We can't solve the problems in the broader church. We aren't going to change the whole nation. We aren't going to start a revival or a reformation. That's God's area, not ours. Now, I remember years ago hearing old J. Vernon McGee on the radio. He said, there's all kinds of folks praying for revival. But what folks need to do is draw a circle around your own 2 feet and pray like this. Lord, start a revival in this circle. There's a lot of wisdom there. Lord, start a revival in these shoes. The only thing we can do is address our own situation. Man, look around you. You have brothers here. If you say before God, though there be maybe no other God than, Lord, by your grace, I will be one. If there are no other godly husbands, then by your grace, my wife will have one. If there be no godly fathers left, then by your grace, my children will have one. May God give us all that resolve. And don't waste a moment, not a second, over lost time and opportunity. May God bring to us a conviction, grant us repentance. In Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul says, I forget I forget what is behind. It's behind me. I leave it there. And I reach forward to what is in front of me, and I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And when he says I press forward, it's an extraordinarily descriptive word, like stretching, reaching, striving, using all of his energy and might and determination, reaching for the prize that is in front of him, that is God in Christ Jesus. The prophet Joel says that God will restore the years the locusts have eaten. Let's not, when the Lord is gracious to bring us to conviction, let's not waste 2 breaths on lamenting what is behind. Let's leave it there, a dead heap, and move on. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. According, he says, to the power that is at work in us. That is his own spirit in us. The power that produces courage, conviction, that is essential if we are to be faithful, godly men. Now, I said, loosely tied to my outline, I haven't become completely unmoored, as you may have feared. Here's our first point. Courage. Fear not. Courage has historically been perhaps the most revered and admired quality that a man can display. Little boys are naturally drawn to play that emulates courage. They want to play guns and run through the forest, fight battles, build forts, and test their strength against each other. They want to be the hero. Little boys don't pretend to be cowards. They have a natural revulsion toward cowards. God has put it into them to want to be brave, and that's a good thing, because they're supposed to grow up and lead families, and that requires a great deal of courage. Text in Ephesians says that in loving the church, Christ gave himself up for her. That is, as a sacrifice in order to redeem her. The instruction is that husbands are to give themselves up for their wives. Not to redeem her, of course. We can't redeem anyone. But we are to imitate our Redeemer. And we're to do it with a singular and selfless determination. When Christ redeemed his bride, it wasn't because he was in it for himself. Philippians 2 makes it clear he wasn't thinking of himself, but of others. He's the very epitome of selflessness. He humbled himself to the extreme for our sake. We saw that a few weeks ago when we looked at his baptism in Mark 1, how he, being absolutely sinless, received the baptism of repentance in order to identify himself with sinners. I'm afraid that most men have the wrong motivation when getting married. I certainly did. We weren't Christians, and when we got married, never was anyone less prepared than me. I was entirely self-centered. Don't get me wrong. I loved Jen as well as a miserable sinner might when we got married, but it was a selfish love. Our text says that the motivation of true love is the good of the other. Christ gave himself up for her so that, it's a purpose clause, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, the washing of water with the word. I didn't marry Jen for her good. She knows that. I married her for my good. A man's motivation for marriage should be her good. I love her so much that I want God to use me to sanctify her and make her a more faithful and radiant Christian. I want to be used by God to help grow her love for Christ by leading her in the Scriptures. In case anyone is thinking, aren't we supposed to be talking about courage? We are. You don't think this requires courage? If it doesn't, either you're not doing it at all, or you're doing it wrong. If I am to do any of this, I need to be waging full-blown, unceasing war on my own sin. I need to be winning that battle before I can be any use to her or anyone else. If I'm losing the battle with my own sin and discipling someone else, I should stop. Jesus said, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother. The Lord spent a lot of time confronting, exposing, and warning against hypocrisy. He hates it. If you are thinking about getting married and are caught up in using porn or in some other habitual sin, I'm saying this in love, don't you dare get married until you have repented. And I mean truly repented and are living in a pattern of obedience. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul says, "For God has not given you a spirit of cowardice, but of power and love and self-discipline." From these two texts, we see that if you are in the faith, you are in the fight. But it is the good fight. Your cause is noble, and your God has equipped you for it with a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. Men, if you are a Christian, you are a soldier on active duty. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ." No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. This language of warfare is all over the Scriptures. In fact, one passage that often comes to my mind is found in the book of Judges, chapter 2, near the end and into the beginning of chapter 3. The Lord says this, "I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." We are taught by the Word of God that we are not to look for peace in this life. In God's wisdom, we are in the context of an unceasing battle against sin, the flesh, and false teaching, which deceives people and leads them to hell. Jesus said in John 16, "In this world you will have tribulation." He promised it. "But take heart," he said, "for I have conquered the world." We are guaranteed victory if we end to the end. So then, God's intention is to keep us in fighting trim. 1 Corinthians 16 again. Be watchful, steadfast, firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Throughout human history, men have been honored for their courage, rewarded and elevated to exalted positions of influence and authority. And on the other hand, men have been shamed, ostracized, and even executed due to the absence of this virtue. And you know this. We all admire and want to follow men who demonstrate courage. Nobody follows a coward. In the Word of God, we have very many examples of courageous men. And yes, I know that courage is not limited to men. I know there are many women who display courage in a singular way, but my task is to address the men. So I trust you will understand. Courage is so vital to what it means to be a man that cowards are considered less than men. Have you heard people say the Lord hates a coward? Revelation 21:8 says, "Cowards will have their part in the lake of fire." Why is cowardice so hateful to God? Because cowardice is utter faithlessness. It is the very opposite of faith. Consider Abraham, called in Galatians 3:9, Abraham the man of faith. In Genesis 14, for example, a group of kings band together, fought with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and a few others, and defeated them. And Abraham's nephew Lot lived in Sodom and was taken prisoner. When Abraham learned of it, he took his 300 men, his servants, born in his house, pursued them 150 miles north, engaged in battle, and crushed them. This is a victorious army he's in pursuit of with 300 servants. I love the comment on this chapter in the Family Worship Bible Guide, which is available for a reasonable price. Listen to this. Faith and love draw believers into combat with evil. Though a Christian may at times fall into cowardice, he is not ruled by a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. He is a soldier in the Lord's army. Therefore, believers, act like men and engage in the battle between good and evil with courageous action. Close quote. Think again of our reading in Joshua chapter 1 that Johnny read to us. When the Lord calls his people to be courageous, he gives them the assurance that he's with them. That's the basis of the courage. Abraham was courageous because he knew his God was with him. And for the other side of the coin, listen to Isaiah chapter 50, verses 12 and 13. This is what the Lord says. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? The son of man who is made like grass and have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Fear of man comes when we forget the Lord our maker. Throughout Scripture, courage comes when God's people remember him, and fear and cowardice comes when they forget him. So as I've said, we need to be fighting and winning the battle on a personal level. If we're to be faithful husbands, our wives should see us as an example of self-denial, of Christian maturity, self-control, of obedience to Christ, and watchfulness over ourselves and over our doctrine. That is, we defend her from our own sin by killing it mercilessly with an ongoing determination. And we defend her from false teaching, keeping her unspotted with the washing of water by the word. Listen to Ezekiel 3:17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. And yes, I do know the context of the passage. He's speaking to an Old Testament prophet who was to bring the word to the whole nation. I know that. But the Lord has certainly made you a watchman over your house and me over mine. So as he teaches us from his word, we are to receive his warning and instruction and teach them to our wives and children. Men, I know what it is to be busy, what it is to have young children, to work long hours, to be tired. I know it's hard. That's why it requires so much courage. If you are not setting aside the time in a disciplined manner to seriously study the Word of God, you need to start. We don't just study the Word because it's our hobby. We don't just study the Word because we have a sense of guilt that that's what Christians are supposed to do. We study the Word to seek Christ. We study the Word for our own sake and for the sake of our wives and our children. If we are not taking in the Word of God, how are we to lead them? If I'm not following Christ, what am I asking them to follow? I know that I'm not qualified to lead anybody if I'm not following Christ. I don't say this to guilt you, but if you feel guilty, hey, we've all been there. Time to start is now. If we are to be watchmen on the wall, we need to be workmen in the Word. The courage that the Bible speaks of is not a natural animal instinct. It is a spirit-worked determination to walk in obedience to God's will in spite of real perceived danger. And I'm drawing to a close. In John 19:5, Paul gestures toward Jesus and says, what? Behold the man. So let's do that for a moment. Luke 9, 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be delivered up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. From Luke 9:51 until 19:27, Christ's face was set toward Jerusalem. And I love so much Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5 to 7, that speaks of Jesus. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Matthew 20, 18. He says, see, we are going down to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. How can we bring ourselves to look anywhere else for an example of manliness, for an example of masculinity, of courage? Mark 10:32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was happening to him, saying, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise. Does that not stir your soul? See him walking resolutely toward Jerusalem in the full knowledge of what awaited him, and his disciples following him and afraid, but more afraid still to be separated from him. And John 18, 1-4. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, stepped forward and said, whom do you seek? When I read that, I truly just want to sit down and be quiet. But I can't right now, can I? Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Courage? Love? We're pretty free with those words. When I see what's being pushed as biblical masculinity in our day, and compare that with the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, it angers me, makes me nauseous. Forget those little boys and their foolishness, and behold the man. How are we ever supposed to know, to understand what happened here in this text? Jesus, knowing all that would come upon him, stepped forward and said, whom do you seek? And what was going to come upon him? The beatings? The shame? Ridicule? Spitting? The flogging? The crucifixion? Do you suppose that is why he was in the garden sweating great drops of blood and pleading with his Father to let this cup pass from him, because it was going to hurt? That isn't why. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords was not afraid of pain. Don't dare suppose that it was fear of what men were going to do that caused him such distress. He's the subject, you know, of the Psalms, which say, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Or again, "Yahweh is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Do you know what caused him such overwhelming stress? He, the sinless one, was about to bear all of the sins of his people and appear before God as though he were guilty of every one of them. He was about to suffer the infinite fury of God against our sin. And that was condensed into a period of 6 hours. How can we ever begin to understand that? And how can any sound-minded person think that he could be less than God and endure that? To his question, "Whom do you seek?" the reply came, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Your Bible will say, "I am he." The "he" is in italics, meaning it shouldn't be there. He said to them, "I am." That's what he said to Moses from the burning bush. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he." Have you ever wondered about that incident? I have. Always seemed inexplicable to me that he could knock them down with his name and that get back up and carry on. And I wondered, what's the point of this? Why is this included in the narrative? And I think I understand now, at least in part. For one thing, it is a clear demonstration that he is God and that he was in complete control. Therefore, it demonstrates that he was no victim who was finally caught and couldn't get away. He went entirely by his will. This is courage on a level that we just can't understand. Then he said, "So if you seek me, let these men go." John 13:1 says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He loved them to the end. That's as far as we're going to get today. And you've been very patient. In 2 weeks, God's grace and Lord willing, we'll pick this up and look at the rest of that outline.